Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and let's open up to Acts chapter 19, Acts of the Apostles, the 19th chapter. Let me begin reading in verse 11. I'll read down to the end of verse 20. Acts chapter 19, 11 through 20. Luke, the physician and faithful historian, gives us this account. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and all the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Oh, let us pray. Father, we pray as we look at this portion of your word that the Spirit of truth would assist us to see, to understand, and to see the application of this truth to our own lives, that we might be more faithful servants of yours and maybe able to explain your truth to others more clearly. We pray this in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you've spent any time reading the New Testament, then you are aware of the fact that we, as God's people, we are involved in spiritual warfare. Perhaps the most classic expression of this fact is Ephesians chapter 6, and I just read from verse 10 to 13. Paul said, "Finally, my brothers and sisters in Christ, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The Apostle Paul speaks to us in clear language that we are involved in spiritual warfare, and we need to be very aware of that fact. And he makes it clear, emphasizing, we're not warring against flesh and blood. The devil uses human beings as his tools, as his dupes. And we need to be aware of that fact. And we have to take the tools that God gives us if we're to fight this battle correctly. We do know that there are some well-meaning and perhaps some not so well-meaning people who have professed to be Christians, who have inflicted pain, torture, even death upon others for not being Christians. As we look back in history, some notable examples would be the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. And so we need to recognize it's not our place to take up sword against unbelievers or a rifle threatening people's lives if they're not willing to bow their knees to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We should be aware that until Christ's kingdom is established in its fullness, we have no reason to believe that evil religionists, the likes of the radical Muslims of our own day, will disappear from the earth completely. Paul tells us we are involved in spiritual warfare. Let me give you another example what I'm talking about. This is from 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. Paul says here that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul is telling us that this warfare that we're involved in is a war against false ideas, a war against proud philosophies, a war against errant thoughts. And our goal must be to tear down every aberrant ideology with a view to bringing such thinking into captivity to Christ. How is that accomplished? By taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And using the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. And as we use it, our goal is to use it under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, because our real goal is to see these people who are captive to Satan set free. Set free from the shackles of error. We are never to use coercion, not psychological coercion or physical coercion, as we present the gospel. In the passage that we're looking at here this evening, we see that the Apostle Paul has been a faithful servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he enters into Ephesus, what is he doing? He goes to the synagogue. And what does he do there? He doesn't throw the place up for grabs, but for 3 months, the Apostle Paul is faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God. He is content to teach and preach the Word of God prayerfully. He spoke boldly. He spoke persuasively. And we see that he was persistent in his ministry. He sought to be sensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And we see that the Spirit of God led him to take leave after 3 months of ministry in that synagogue. Why did Paul leave? Well, I think there's a few reasons given to us in verse 9. There was open abuse being heaped upon him and the other believers by the unbelievers that were in that synagogue. We see also that the Apostle Paul has a concern for the safety of these young converts, these new disciples, those who were in that synagogue who are now embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. And we also see that the Apostle Paul recognizes that his time is limited. He knows that he has to be a good steward of the time that God has given to him, and he has to be a good steward of God's truth. And the Apostle Paul saw that if he would continue to minister in that synagogue, he would at this point be now guilty of casting the pearls of God's word before swine. He saw the application of Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. There are times when the best thing we can say to a person who is openly antagonistic to the gospel is absolutely nothing. So we move on and we look for hearts that are hungry, hearts that are open, hearts that are interested in God's truth. So the Apostle Paul spent 3 months ministering there, but then he left the synagogue, and we're told in the latter part of verse 9 and into verse 10 that he left the synagogue to go to the rented hall, the school of one called Tyrannus. And the Apostle Paul had Bible studies every afternoon from the hours of 11 till 4 p.m., 11 in the morning till 4 p.m., the hottest part of the day. 5 hours of teaching on a daily basis. And we're told he did so for 2 years, so that the entire province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. We're not talking about the continent of Asia. The province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, in the ancient world, was a part of what we've referred to today as Asia Minor. Most especially what constitutes the modern day country of Turkey. Now notice that the word of God spread throughout the entire province of Asia, but it doesn't say that all who heard the word believed, but simply that the gospel is making inroads, it's being spread. How did this happen? Well, again, we recognize that the Apostle Paul was faithful in doing his job. What was his job? He was to teach and preach God's truth. But we also see faithfulness in those who heard the word of God and embraced the truth. They had a duty, they had a responsibility to take what they had learned and to bring it with them as they left the hall of Tyrannus. And they did so. They took the gospel with them and they spoke to their friends. They spoke to their relatives. They addressed co-laborers and acquaintances. They even spoke the gospel to strangers. And God is blessing the spread of his word. It's not that long ago, as we have been listening to our elder Tim Warner teach us, give us insights into the book of Revelation, not that long ago that we studied the seven churches. We find those seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those churches are called the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you look at a map, you'll see that all of those churches are located in the province of Asia. And it's very possible, in fact, quite likely, that these churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 were planted during Paul's 2 years at Ephesus. Certainly, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, and there was another church called the church at Hierapolis, were established during this period. If you want to see evidence toward that fact, go to Colossians chapter 1, 6, and 7. You see that Epaphras was the church planter there. Paul didn't plant the church in Colossae, but apparently one of his students there at the Hall of Tyrannus, a Gentile Colossian, heard the word, believed the gospel, and then took it back to his townspeople in Colossae. And you read about the church at Laodicea and Hierapolis in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, and verses 15 and 16. So what kind of lesson are we to take away here? Well, we see that the gospel is God's ordained means to saving lost people. People can't be saved if they don't hear the gospel. We also see that the gospel is the ordained means for Christian growth and maturity. I believe that our Puritan forebears had it right when they asked and answered question 88 in the Shorter Catechism. What does question 88 ask? Here's the question. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word and sacraments and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. What's it mean? It means that apart from attendance to the Word of God, apart from attendance to faithful regular prayer, apart from participation in worship, where baptism and the Lord's Supper are celebrated, there can be no proper growth in God's grace. And so you can count that these means of grace were a part of Paul's ministry while he was there in Ephesus. And we see that God blessed all the efforts done for His glory. What about miracles? What should we think of miracles? Does God do miracles in our own day and age? When we look at verse 11, we see that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And then we have an explanation of what some of that looked like in verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What an interesting text. What were these handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, remember now, if you look back in the prior chapter, we know that Paul was a tent maker. You can see that in chapter 18 and verse 3. Paul was a tent maker. And he was also working with a couple who we read about in verse 2, named Priscilla and Aquila. They met in Corinth, but then together they left and they went to Ephesus, where the events that we're discussing this evening are taking place. Was Paul working as a tent maker in Ephesus? Well, I think we can prove that he was, not by looking at the text we're looking at now, but looking in chapter 20. If you look in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is now left Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, but he wants to have a meeting with the Ephesian elders. And he meets them at a place called Miletus. You see that in verse 17 of chapter 20. And he talks about his ministry. He gives us much information about his ministry, which took place during that time while he was in Ephesus. In verse 34 of chapter 20, he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." He's talking about his own hands. In verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" The Apostle Paul, I believe, is giving us information here, telling us that he worked again with Priscilla and Aquila. He labored at tent making. And so what were these handkerchiefs and aprons? Well, these would be the sweatbands that he would wear around his head as he labored in the heat. And the aprons that he would wear around his body as he worked. And because it was so hot there, he would have to change aprons and sweatbands quite often. And one could imagine that there was some godly sister who would come by and say, Paul, we need to do some laundry here for you. And she would collect these sweatbands, these handkerchiefs, and these aprons. And perhaps she herself had some malady. And as she was washing the sweatbands and aprons, she found that she was healed. And so she passed them on to some of her other friends. And we see that the Lord chose to bring about healing and free individuals from demonic possession as they handled this apparel. They were cured. Now we need to see and understand that the cloth had no power in and of itself. It was just fabric. It was just material. And we also need to recognize that Paul did not inherently possess some supernatural power inherently within himself. But Luke tells us that God did. God did the miracles. God did extraordinary miracles by or through his servant Paul. God gets the glory. Not Paul. Certainly not the handkerchiefs or aprons. The God of the Bible, the God who reveals himself through the pages of Holy Scripture in such special terms, he is the true God, and we learn that he is the God of the supernatural. He's the God who created all things out of nothing. And when we talk about miracles, I think it's important for us to recognize that miracles, even in Bible times, weren't a daily occurrence. I think some of us can walk away from the Bible thinking so, because perhaps we're reading about Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, and we see as we turn the pages all sorts of incredible miracles taking place. Or as we read about Elijah and Elisha, and we turn our pages and we're seeing incredible miracles taking place, and as we read the Gospels, and even here in the book of Acts, we see incredible miracles taking place, and so we can walk away thinking, man, this is just like a daily thing throughout all of redemptive history. But that is not really the case. In fact, in what I just mentioned to you, what we see here are three epochs, three periods of time where God is doing extraordinary miracles. The first period would be during the period of the law. God worked many miracles through Moses and also through Moses' apprentice. Who would that be? Who was Moses' apprentice? His name was Joshua. The next period where we see great and mighty miraculous works is in the outset of the period of the prophets. We would go back to Elijah. And who was Elijah's apprentice? You say, well, that's easy. That's Elisha. And you read there at the end of 1 Kings and into the beginning of 2 Kings, incredible miraculous manifestations. And then things are pretty quiet when it comes to miracles until we get to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come on the scene to inaugurate the new covenant, and he does incredible miracles. And then, after the Lord Jesus leaves the earth and ascends to his Father, well, we see his apprentices doing miracles. Who would his apprentices be? You say, well, that's clear. That's the apostles. The apostles would do mighty signs and wonders. It was the apostles who would first go into the world with the gospel. It was they who would be the human authors of the New Testament scriptures. They and their close associates. And so it was they that God enabled to do these extraordinary miracles. Listen to this passage, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders, mighty works. A man proved himself to be a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing mighty signs, wonders, and works. recognizing these three important phases or epochs of redemptive history help us to understand the place and importance of extraordinary miracles. They confirmed the messengers as men of God, as God's spokesmen. And they also authenticated the message that these men spoke. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Notice that's past tense. The implication is that these signs and miracles ceased by the time the book of Hebrews was being written. We recognize that God is still the God of the supernatural. He is immutable. But with a completed Bible, my belief is that the age of miracles is over. Perhaps we need to define what we mean by miracle. Oftentimes we talk about a providence of God as a miracle. A miracle in its technical definition would be God using a human vessel to bring about a supernatural alteration of natural law in bringing in a new phase of divine revelation. The parting of the Red Sea would be a miracle. Moses stood there with a staff, and as God's spokesman, he called for the sea to be parted, and it was parted. Moses in the wilderness would speak to a rock, and water would come forth from the rock. When Elisha encountered the false prophets of Baal, we read that fire fell from the sky at Elijah's request to consume his sacrifice and bring about the destruction of the prophets of Baal. Those are miracles. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after his body was decomposing 4 days. That's a miracle. Acts chapter 3, Peter raised a man who had never walked, a layman, never walked in his entire life, grabbed his hand, pulled him up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, be healed. And he was leaping and hopping and praising God. As we look here in Acts chapter 19, these are miracles. People touching a piece of cloth, an apron, they're healed. Demons are leaving, demon-possessed people. These are miracles. When you get into chapter 20 and verse 7 and following, you read about Eutychus falls out the window. People believe he's dead. Paul raises him up alive. These are confirming Paul's ministry as a man of God, that he is speaking God's truth. Oftentimes we think of what we might call miracles when really they're not miracles, but demonstration of God's providence. Providence is God's sovereign supernatural control of and over all natural events and people so that his plans and his purposes are achieved. When we think about Romans 8:28, we're talking about God's providence. What does Romans 8:28 say? And we know that for those who love God, everything, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to God's purpose. If you need a job, God's going to provide that job in some wonderful providential manner for you. If you're short on cash, look to God's hand of providence to provide that for you. People used to be wearing buttons, or you might see bumper stickers, and they would say something like, "Expect a miracle today." Well, I would urge you to ignore that in favor of praying that God might open your eyes, that you might see his gracious hand of providence as you go through your ordinary mundane responsibilities and tasks. God's hand is always moving. May He open up our eyes to see that wonderful dimension as we go through our everyday. Second thing I want us to look at here today is a warning that Paul gives to us. He warns us against religious charlatans. You see in verse 13 and 14, 15, there were some itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. They said to this man who was possessed with a demon, "I adjure you." By the Jesus whom Paul proclaims to come out of this man, we get a description of who these men are, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva. They were doing this, and the evil spirit responded to these exorcists, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was residing leaped on them and mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Word spread about these miracles that were being done through Paul. However, some people misunderstood. They thought that Paul was the miracle worker. And apparently these Jewish exorcists thought there was something magical about the name Jesus Christ. We don't know too much about these men. There were seven of them. They were brothers. They were from some Jewish priestly family. And they would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." It's interesting that this text highlights the fact that people are aware of the supernatural world and that people are afraid of the supernatural. And this fear that people have of the supernatural leads them to all sorts of superstitious ideas and practices. This also tells us that Satan's kingdom is inconsistent and random. I get the idea that these exorcists invoked the name of Jesus a time or two before and it seemed to work. But this time the whole thing backfired on them. The evil spirit said to them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" The demon knew Jesus. The demon knew that He is the Lord of glory. The demon knew that Paul was an apostle who had received delegated authority from the Lord of glory. But the demon saw these men as charlatans, deceived religionists, dabbling in areas that they should be avoiding. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They escaped within an inch of their lives. There's a good lesson here. The lesson is that we ought not to tinker with the name of the Lord. These men were taking the name of the Lord in vain. They were violating the third commandment. They were claiming to speak in the Lord's name. And if you're going to speak in the name of the Lord, you better know the Lord whose name you're invoking. And you better be doing His business, His bidding. You better be representing Him accurately. Scripture tells us the name of the Lord is sacred. It's to be revered. It's to be hallowed. It's not to be taken in vain. It is not to be used for our own glory. It is not to be used for the advancement of our kingdom, our power, our position, or our profit. Now, when we look around us, we see that there are many who use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to advance their power, profit, and position. Turn the TV on. You see plenty of people on the TV set that claim to be spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these men are very wealthy today, very influential pulpiteers. You see their smiling faces, their finely coiffed hairdos, selling their bogus brand of balderdash. All they are religious profiteers, and they fill auditoriums. They fill stadiums by telling people what their itching ears want to hear. It's a sad reality in our day. But we need to recognize that nobody gets away with anything. Some of these people may seem to be getting away with it. They take the Lord's name in vain. They enrich themselves. They deceive people. But we have to realize that the Lord's timetable is not our timetable. In the case of these seven sons of Sceva, they got away with taking the Lord's name in vain for a while. But then the Lord used a demon-possessed man to give them the thrashing that they rightly deserved. The last and final thing I'd like to point out to you from this text is that God's kingdom cannot be stopped. We have to remember that. We may be very dismayed as we look at the state of our nation, as we see the size of our congregation, as we witness to people and see so few people interested in what we have to say to them, but God's kingdom can't be stopped. Jesus told us that. He said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." God's kingdom will prevail. And this text is a good example of that fact. In verses 17 and following, this situation with these seven exorcists became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both the Jews and the Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And here's some of the results that came about. Many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their sinful practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of the books, and they found them to be 50,000 pieces of silver. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the occult, about sorcery, about black magic, about palm reading, about astrology, about tarot cards, about attempts to reach the dead, and spiritism. In every case, this is all condemned as demonic and as dangerous. Listen to what Moses records for us in Deuteronomy 18, 19 to 12. He said to the Israelites, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you any who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." These people had polluted the land, and now the Lord was driving out these nations and their occultic demonic practices. We see in our text that those who had become believers now are now openly confessing their sins regarding the occult. And they took their books of incantations, their books of magic spells, and they burned them. Notice they burned them. They did not give them away. They did not sell them. They burned them. Why? They didn't want others to be polluted with these instruments of darkness. We're told that the total of the scrolls and paraphernalia that was burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. He's talking here about 50,000 drachmas. One drachma was equivalent to a day's wage. 50,000 days of work equals 137 years of working days. Dr. James Boyce estimated that this total to be about $5 million in modern day U.S. currency. These Ephesian believers were willing to lay it on the line. No divided allegiance would they tolerate. And so you look in verse 20. What an encouraging word. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In my humble opinion, too many Christians are looking to slick marketing techniques to fill their buildings, and many are succeeding with their slick marketing techniques. Their buildings are filled. But with who? With unbelievers who don't hear the gospel? Because it has been too diluted? Or perhaps the buildings are filled with baby Christians who cannot grow because they're fed only pablum and not strong meat. These churches offer Christianized entertainment, and they think that this is the way to men's hearts. Let's always remember that the Holy Spirit does not work in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit brought about the growth of Christ's church through the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul was doing in the synagogue. That's why Paul left the synagogue and went to the Hall of Tyrannus to continue teaching and preaching faithfully the Word of God. And we see that God blessed the ministry of His Word. People embraced it. Their lives were changed, and society was changed as God changed them from the inside out. We never play with God's word. We never take God's name in vain. We honor and revere the God of Holy Scripture, who is the God of all creation, who is the true and living God. Let me close by reading the entirety of the text that I began with in my introduction. I only read three of the verses, but let me read Ephesians 6:10-20, and then we'll close with prayer. Spiritual warfare. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you have given us this portion in this historical account of the history of the early New Testament church. And Father, I pray that the lessons that were expressed here today would be lessons that we find useful, helpful in our understanding of the times in which we live. Father, we pray that you will keep us strong in you and in your mighty power. Keep us suited in the whole armor of God. And Father, I pray that we'll take the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and that we'll move forward as your soldiers to present your truth to the peoples around us, that they, in hearing it, might find the liberation that we've come to know. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.